Given that a few of you are just visiting for the week, we are just diving into Hosea chapter 11. We have been in a little series called Dusting Off Hosea, which we've done the last couple of years, just about this time of year. We just dust off a book of the Old Testament that we might not ordinarily pick up and explore it because we believe that the whole counsel of God's word speaks to us still today. But this has got to be, for me, like the pinnacle of the book of Hosea, just a stunningly beautiful passage that we just read about the father heart of God. And what a day to do it as someone, you know, declares their faith and trust in their heavenly father to open up this passage. But as we do, just a thought, when you have a moment of guilt or sitting with shame or something that where you know your heart is not right with God, when you imagine God in that moment, what is it that comes to mind? Maybe think of the posture of God towards you or the way he's looking at you. I ask people this question a lot, particularly if they're coming to me feeling the weight of guilt and shame in their life. When you think about God right now, what do you see? Not what do you think he might say about you, but his posture, his face. And as you dig into that question, what I realize is so many people have this vision of God standing there with his arms crossed, looking down. Now, if you read the prophets, I get where that comes from. A bunch of what we've read in Hosea has been that really strong language of judgment, and we've explored that and unpacked that and, you know, what that means for us. But God's character is multifaceted, and we need to see him for who he is. And here, part of his character is revealed that fills in the picture and makes sense of it all. Here, we see that God's posture towards us is far from arms folded, looking down, but it's more like a father with his arms open, welcoming a child. Is that how you think about God? Here in Hosea 11, God isn't the angry judge or the distant ruler. He's a parent, and I don't know if you've noticed, there's a few parents in the room here. A parent experiencing all of the emotions that we feel as a parent, hurt, confused, torn. We see this tension in his heart between his desire for justice and his deep, profound, unconditional love for his people. It's a real wrestle that we read in Hosea 11. It's one of the most personal passages I reckon we find in the Old Testament in terms of how it reveals God to us. And it begins with these remembering words. Verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. For me, the language of these first few verses is the language of like a parent looking through a photo album or maybe scrolling through the photographs on our phone. My phone pops up every now and again with memories. And often reminds you of like a classic era in one of my children's lives. The other day, there was this video of Jesse who was kicking a soccer ball at the windows while Joel was trying to share his testimony. Good on him. That's Jesse. Love him. And there was this beautiful, cute little video of Jesse at age 2 trying to feed blueberries to a goanna. We're down at Bobbin Head and he couldn't say goanna, so he's like, Anna. Blueberry, blueberry. And it was that tension between like, this is so cute and I'm capturing this on video, but when do I need to intervene before he gets bitten by this kind of slightly rabid animal? But we have these moments all the time, like scrolling through our phones. May not be children. It may be a family holiday. It might be just a memory with friends going out and about. I don't know what it is for you, but these memories that evoke feeling and a sense of nostalgia for a time in the past. And here is God thinking about when Israel was a child. It's this personification of Israel as this little child that he has raised since birth. It's almost like God remembering the toddler years of his people, the first steps, the first words, the laughter, the tears. It's deeply personal. It says here, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. Verse 3. You can almost picture it, can't you? That parent, father, stooping down, steadying the wobbly legs of that child, taking their first steps, cheering them on when they just kind of stumble forward. But then the tone of the passage shifts, doesn't it? I don't know if you picked it up in the reading. Like a parent looking back over the years, all these good memories, but then suddenly the present reality kind of cuts in. And here God is portrayed as a father whose child has run and wandered astray. It's a father saying, man, what happened? Where did we drift and move so far apart? God says, the more I called them, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. And maybe you've had that experience with someone in your family or a friend, someone you love, perhaps even a child, that sense of even as I pursue them in love, they keep moving further and further away. The very thing that I hoped would draw them in, my love, my compassion, my concern, is for some reason that I cannot explain, repulsing them and moving them towards other loves. The overwhelming feeling of this passage that I picked up is heartache. The God who rescued Israel from slavery, the God who lifted them up into freedom, now watches them run after other gods. Or as we've seen in Hosea, it's portrayed as running after other lovers, idols or false gods who only demand of the people and destroy them, who take and do not nurture. They've forgotten where they came from. They've forgotten who loved them first and cared and nurtured for them. It's a feeling of utter heartbreak. It's an interesting portrayal of God, is it not? So human. You know, heartache is something I think most of us, if we've lived a little, can resonate with. But I was reading this week in an article. It was a pastor who was writing it, so I won't say I did research. He did research, and I'm like just jumping off the back of him. He'd done some research into the psychology of heartache, and here's what he'd found. This is like modern psychological research into particularly the phenomenon of rejection and what that does to us. What they found is that heartache, or that feeling of deep rejection, is not just an emotion. It's actually a full body event. So when a person feels or experiences deep rejection or relational loss, perhaps the grief of losing a loved one, the same regions of our brain that light up when we are in physical pain also register and light up on a scan. So the body is quite literally interpreting heartache or rejection as injury. It's really interesting, isn't it? It's actually not so surprising, because when you think about how people describe those feelings of rejection, they often use physical language. It's like being winded or punched into the gut, or the way in which it raises my heart rate. And actually what's happening is the brain is apparently releasing stress hormones. So our heart rate is changing. Our sleep patterns are being fragmented. Our appetite can fade. Even our immune systems can be damaged or lowered or weakened when we experience the loss of a relationship. One of the researchers he was quoting had this to say: rejection is a hidden landmine of human existence because it wounds not only our sense of belonging, our relational stability, but also our biological stability. So it's one of the most painful experiences that we can know. And perhaps that's why, for me at least, maybe for you, Hosea 11 is just so powerful. It gives language to a God who actually feels pain, that kind of pain that we are familiar with, that we know. The one who designed our nervous systems and our brains to experience this in life also knows what it is to have his heart broken when his children turn and run away from him. That's what's happening in Hosea 11. God's heartbreak, yes, it's metaphorical and poetic here, but it's so visceral and it's speaking deeply to the reality of God's love for us. Another beautiful verse, the God who led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love, who bent down to feed them. Again, this parenting language. So we get to this point in the passage where what we expect is what we've seen previously in the book of Hosea. For God to pronounce some sort of judgment, deserved judgment, the kind of judgment Cam spoke about, like the wound that a surgeon will make that opens us up and it hurts and it's painful, but it's a healing wound. It's purposeful. It's done to restore us. But nevertheless, judgment has been the recurring theme of Hosea so far. But just when we'd expect it to turn back in that direction, we see quite the opposite. God lets them walk into the consequences of their choices. It says they will return to Egypt, and Egypt now symbolizes kind of exile and oppression and the loss of home. But then right when you expect this kind of judgment to continue, it says this: how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. Did you hear that? My heart is changed within me. My compassion is aroused. It's one of the most astonishing reversals in Scripture. The Holy One, who once said, "You will face judgment," now says, "Actually, I can't do it. I've had a change of heart." Not because Israel deserves a break. We've read all about what's going on in their society at this time. But because in this wrestling, God's heart between his love and his justice, love wins out in this moment. And then comes this line that for me defines the whole passage: "For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you." You know, even for me, definitely for me, as a parent, my patience runs out on a daily basis. But God's doesn't. Human hearts break and they harden and they put up walls. But here we see that God's heart breaks, but it stays open. Tim McBride, one of my teachers at college, wrote on this passage. He said that it's the divine parent whose mercy outlasts every rebellion. Here, God's holiness is expressed as his compassion, not as his kind of distance or detachment. You know, holiness, we define it as being set apart. Doesn't mean he's aloof. It doesn't mean he's out there somewhere looking down with arms folded. His holiness here, the difference, the thing that sets him apart, is that his heart can be broken and broken and broken, and yet it stays open to us. A human parent's patience runs out on a daily basis, but God's patience never runs out with us. Just phenomenal. And so the chapter ends with a roar, and we've heard this roar previously in the book of Hosea, this lion's roar, God roaring in judgment. Here it says, "They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children will come trembling." Here, earlier on, it was a lion roaring as he tears his prey. Here, it's the sound of homecoming. Yes, there's trembling as we come home to God. But for me, this is this not like Aslan kind of language, if you've read or watched the Narnia Chronicles? I went back to remind myself of that quote that I couldn't quite capture. But when Mr. Beaver says to the kids about Aslan, they say, "Is he safe?" And he says, "Of course he isn't safe, but he's good." This is the roar of the good lion calling his children home. And here they come out of the woods trembling, but it's a homecoming. And here it's this return from exile. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And he welcomes us. His heart is still open. Do you know Matthew, the author of the gospel, sees this story, very familiar with it. And as he thinks about the life of Jesus and as he comes to write it down, he cannot help but notice all of the parallels. And so very early in the Gospel of Matthew, the opening chapters, he quotes this first verse from Hosea. So Matthew 2:15, he just drops it in there. "Out of Egypt I called my son." After Joseph and Mary return with the young Jesus from their period of, you know, being refugees in Egypt. Now, some people think, oh, that's cool. That's like a little fulfillment of prophecy, as if when Hosea was writing that, he was just sneaking in some little clues that one day we would pick up and see in the life of Jesus. But far from it. I think actually what Matthew is doing here is saying, watch this story, watch this person, and you'll see the echoes of the story of Hosea in it. He's not just treating Hosea's little line here as a random prediction magically fulfilled centuries later. He's reading it typologically, is what they would say in the commentaries. But what it means is as a pattern. In other words, what God once did for Israel, he's going to do again in the life of Jesus. Israel was called God's son in this passage. Jesus is the Son of God. Israel was brought out of Egypt by God. Jesus, too, we see being brought home and coming up out of Egypt. But as the story continues, we see that whilst Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus goes out for his, not 40 years, but 40 days in the wilderness, and he resists temptation. Israel breaks their covenant with God again and again. Jesus comes and fulfills the covenant. It's the same tune playing. It's the same melody, only this time it's perfectly in tune. Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's story, which includes Hosea's story. Matthew is saying, watch this man and see all of what has been spoken come to be fulfilled in the life of Jesus. In particular, I think, by quoting Hosea 11, Matthew is trying to show us that this compassionate father heart of God that Hosea 11 is all about is finding its full expression in the person of Jesus. The God whose heart couldn't give up on his people is now stepping into history himself to make sure that that love has the last word. That divine heartbreak we just read about, that takes on flesh and blood in Jesus. And I think this is where the psychology aspect and the theology start to meet. Because if heartache, if rejection registers in our physical bodies, if it makes our chest tighten, our stomach churn, if it makes our sleep all over the shop, then think of what it means for God to love a world that continually turns away from him. Because in Jesus, God's heartbreak is embodied. He doesn't just feel for us. He actually comes and he feels with us. This is the profoundness of the incarnation. Jesus experiences betrayal. not just as God kind of sitting up here and being betrayed, but in his personal friendships, people he walked alongside, knew, loved. Jesus experiences misunderstanding. Jesus experiences loneliness. Jesus is abandoned and rejected by his friends. You know that Latin, there's a, well, we have a word, excruciating. It comes from a Latin word, excrucio, which literally means to be nailed to a cross. And often we think of grief or heartache as being this excruciating pain, not in the physical sense. But Jesus goes through the excruciating pain of the cross, both physical but also the torment of bearing the sins of the world. So the God whose heart is torn in Hosea 11, now we see his body torn apart on the cross. This is Jesus saying, how can I give you up? There's no lengths I wouldn't go to rescue you. And this is how God's divine heartache is healed, not by revenge or anger, but by self-giving love. So Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is, in a sense, reliving Israel's story, but he's getting it right and he's revealing to us in a profound way, in an incarnated, embodied way, this love of God. But he doesn't just relive the story, he actually retells it and he gives us a new story. I can't help but, when I read Hosea 11, think about the story Jesus tells about the prodigal son. I don't know if those links have been kind of matching up in your mind. But I reckon the parable of the prodigal son is Hosea 11, but in a story or a narrative form. If you're not familiar with it, if you're new to the Bible, it's that story of a younger son who demands from his father his inheritance early while his father is still alive, basically saying, I wish you were dead because I'd just like your money and your property. He runs off. He squanders everything he has. He ends up in a kind of foreign pagan land, enslaved and starving. And if you remember the story, he's feeding pigs, and there's an aspect here of shame for Jewish people. Not only is he there feeding pigs, this unclean animal, but he says that devastating line that he longed to eat what the pigs were eating. It's a parable. It's a story. If we think, what's the purpose of this story? It's just to say this is the most shameful circumstances for a Jewish man to be in. Having rejected and insulted his father, gone off, squandered everything in sinful living, enslaved, starving in a foreign land, feeding pigs and wishing he could eat from their trough. And of course, he finally comes to his senses. He decides to go home, but before he can even get to his father physically, but before he even can get an apology out of his mouth, what happens? Is the father there waiting with his arms crossed on the front deck? No, he runs to the son. He runs out to the son before anyone else can get to him to start the shaming. And he embraces him. Compassion just overwhelms him. And this is Jesus saying to this group around him, which was made up of kind of outcasts and sinners, and also a bunch of kind of Pharisees and religious people listening in. This is Jesus saying, that's what God's heart is like to you, to this crew and this crew. That is what God is like. So when you feel the weight of your sin and your shame, when you feel guilt, when you feel like your relationship with God is distant or strained, when you close your eyes and you pray to God and you imagine him looking at you, do not imagine arms folded and looking down his nose at you. Imagine arms open, wide, embracing you, running, coming to you, pursuing you. This is Jesus saying, you've heard the story of Israel's rebellion and God's heartache. Let me show you how this ends. God does not stop running and chasing after you. So where does that leave us? Maybe for some of us, we identify with Israel's story that we've been exploring the last few weeks. We've drifted, we've chased other loves. Our life is consumed by idols that just take, 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 never seem to satisfy, and yet we keep going back and back to that well. We've forgotten the one who first taught us to walk, who raised us, our first love. Maybe others of us are actually resonating with the heartache piece of this. We're seeing it from the other side. Maybe we're trying to love someone who doesn't love us back. What does this story say about how we ought to treat and love that person? God help us. Spirit empower us with that kind of compassion and grace and forgiveness to be able to love like God loves. Hosea 11 reminds us that God understands both of those camps. He knows what it feels like to love. He knows what it feels like to lose and to be rejected, and yet he keeps loving anyway, and that is the heart of the gospel. It's a love that cannot stop loving and pursuing. Maybe like Israel, or maybe like the prodigal son, it's time to hear that roar of the lion and come home. Maybe you come home trembling, but whether you're the child of Israel coming home to the roar of the lion, or you're the prodigal son coming home thinking like, what's dad going to say about me? We've heard the story. We know how it ends. You know what God is like. You know how he will receive you. Just to finish, the other week I was up, many of you know, my grandpa passed away. He was 91, and we had this beautiful little funeral on the banks of the Clarence River. He'd moved up that way later in life, but since 1960s, he'd been going up and fishing that river. And here's this little chapel. We have a small family on that side. And we're all sitting in there, and my grandmother had asked me to do the funeral. It was at 11 o'clock. It's 10:59. And at 10:59, a cousin of mine who I, you know, grew up and loved and holidayed with, but who I hadn't seen in years, walks in the door. He actually hadn't spoken to his parents, I think, at all in 3 years. In that time, my auntie, his mother, has had a fairly rapid development of dementia. She's only in her 60s. In fact, the conflict and the tension that led to this falling out was probably happening as her mind was in deteriorating, but no diagnosis at that point yet. And yet the conflict had gone so deep, and there was such a little, you know, this is family things, but just didn't know how to repair what had gone wrong. And so it started off with silence, and then that silence just became entrenched, and no one knew how to reach across that divide. But sometimes that happens at a funeral. People feel like they need to come, and at 10:59, he walked in. By this stage, my auntie actually can't speak anymore. She can only kind of make sounds. She communicates with us via pen and a little notebook. But she saw her son, and she was sitting with her husband. He saw his son walk into the room. And knowing all that had happened, my heart sank. This is going to blow up. My grandma doesn't need this. You know, this is not the right time. Should have told us you were coming. All of these thoughts. And for me, quite negative thoughts were going through my mind, like, this is not fair to the family. But then I just watched what happened. My auntie got up, and she kind of yelled, and it was quite confronting. Didn't know whether she was angry, upset. But it turned out it was yells of love as she saw him walk into the room. She kind of shuffled and pushed people to the side just so she could go over and actually grab him and embrace him and hug him. And she can get out some words, and she got out, "I love you, I love you," almost as like a squawk. And my uncle, who, you know, I know my uncle, I've grown up with him. To be honest, I thought he'd just be angry. And I would understand that. And he didn't say anything at the start, but at the end of the funeral, my cousin came up to where coffin was to say goodbye to grandpa. I watched my uncle come along and he said, "I'm so glad you're here. We love you." That's all he said. In fact, that's all they said. That's the only words they exchanged before my cousin left. But to me, they're not, Michael's not a Christian, but to me, that was the most beautiful picture of God's love. It was the opposite, in every way, the opposite reaction to what was probably deserved and what I assumed and thought would happen in that moment. And yet those simple words were his gut instincts, like, "I'm glad you're here. We love you." Beautiful, profound. I don't know where that sits with you. I don't know where your relationship with God is in this moment. But please hear me and hear the word of God today. That's all he wants to say to you. There's not a lecture coming. It's not, "I love you, but here's my list of frustrations with you." It's just, "I'm so glad you came back home. I love you." Full stop. Full stop. So drink those words in, internalize them, not just for this situation you're in now, but for the whole walk you have with God. That is what he will continue to be like as you return home to him. That is repentance. It's just coming back and receiving those words again and again and again. Can I pray for you? Pray that you might receive that beautiful Father heart of God, his love today. Lord, we just thank you that your holiness is mercy and compassion, that your holiness is not distance. Thank you that you're not looking down your nose at us with your arms folded, but that you have your arms spread wide open to receive us and welcome us home. Thank you for your patience with me, with us, and that it outlasts our rebellion and our waywardness. So we thank you that your compassion keeps bending down to us like a father. We're your child and you pull us up and you help us to keep walking. Help us to hear your voice, your roar that's calling us home and that's welcoming us back into the fold. Thank you for the testimony of Joel's life, of knowing you as his father. And I pray that that story that we saw and was given witness to through baptism today would be each of our stories, Lord. Teach us to trust the roar of your love, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.